be with you this morning. If you haven't met before, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here, and it's great to serve you as we come to God's Word. If you do need a Bible, you might have one on your phone, but there are some Bibles at the back, always available every Sunday, so please do pick one up, and you can follow along as we look through God's Word together as we study John's Gospel. But for now, let me ask us to bow our heads and pray as we come to God's Word. We really need the Holy Spirit's help to help us to see what Jesus is teaching us here. So let's pray together. Father, this is, even as we just heard it read, it's a challenging passage. As we see this picture of Jesus overturning tables and driving people and animals out of your temple. It's not an image that we're often familiar with Jesus, and yet this is so true and so important for us to understand and grasp. And so, Father, please, would you set aside any distractions going on in our hearts and our minds right now and help us to come wholeheartedly to you, to listen at the feet of Jesus, to hear what he is teaching us so that we might worship you wholeheartedly as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Imagine, just I want you to imagine for a moment that you are hanging out with some really good friends, even your family perhaps. People that you really love and care about. Have you got someone in mind? Great. They invite you around for let's say you invite them around for dinner. Just imagine, if you're not good at cooking, just imagine you're amazing at cooking in this moment. And you cook a bomb of a meal. And they're sitting there, you're having a good time, you're eating together. It's a great sign of family and friendship, right? Now, as you cook, as you finish the meal, suddenly they get up, they pull out their wallet, they pay for the meal, and then they leave. Weird. How would you feel in that moment? Bizarre, right? I mean, you might be thinking, you didn't pay me enough. But genuinely, wouldn't it mess with your head a little bit? But I thought we were friends. I was showing my love for you by cooking you this meal, but why are you putting this barrier between you and I? You thought you had a deep relationship with them, but now they see you more like a chef than as someone they really care about and love. Do you see? And that's the challenge this passage from this morning asks us and challenges us. Do we sometimes treat God like this? Put it another way, the question for us this morning is this: how is our worship of God at this moment in time? Do we worship God wholeheartedly, or actually do we come with other motives, other distractions in our hearts? That's what's going on here in this passage. Even this morning, how were you? Did you feel engaged as we sung to God, as we heard Pete leading us in prayers? Perhaps you're new to Christian thinking this morning and you're trying to explore, what does it mean to worship God? What does that look like? And that's what Jesus wants to show us this morning. And we're going to look through this passage just as we usually do with three things: where worship goes wrong, how Jesus confronts wrong worship, and how he makes worship right. Where it goes wrong, how he confronts it, and where it goes right. Now, let's set the scene. Look at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Passover, that's a helpful detail, actually. You might well know the story. If you don't, here it is. Back in the book of Exodus, way back in time, God's people were enslaved in the land of Egypt under this cruel Pharaoh, this king, oppressive. But there came a day where they would be set free. They were to slaughter a lamb and use the blood of a lamb to paint their doorposts. And on that day, as the angel of the Lord came, anyone who didn't have the lamb or the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts, their firstborn sons would die. It was a sign of judgment. But anyone who had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, the angel of the Lord would pass over them and bring them life. And then from there, God would rescue his people, take them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom to the promised land, where he would say, I will dwell with you. I'll make your home. I'll make my home among you. That is the history of God's people. And Passover, you can see, is a huge moment in their history. It's a big deal. It's not just another Sabbath day, another mere festival. This is the festival of all festivals that celebrates their freedom. It's about the nation's identity, as it were. Thank you. That helps. It's about the nation's identity. It's like Thanksgiving or Nigerian Independence Day or Asian New Year. It's a big deal. The whole nation would stop. And people would be flocking to Jerusalem, heading for the temple. Now, why are they going to the temple? Well, after Passover and after freedom to the promised land, God then said, hey, you guys need to build me a temple. Not just because it's a beautiful building or it's a tourist destination or it's a national icon, but that is the place where God would meet and have relationship with his people. That is a major story of the Bible. How does humanity stand in God's presence? Humanity that was once exiled from God's presence, how are we restored and to live with God once again? And God says, at the temple, that's where it happens. That is the place where an unholy, sinful people would make sacrifices and through that be able to step into the presence of God and say, I relate to him as my father. So you can imagine the festival here, the remembrance of Passover comes every year and Jerusalem would be absolutely heaving. People would be queuing to get to the temple. The mood would be buoyant, full of people ready to sing. That's what you'd expect, ready to praise God. Walking up to the temple gates with joy, that's what you would expect. And we come here to John's gospel. Here it is at the Passover festival, and Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He walks up to the temple. Here's the carpenter from Nazareth coming to see what is going on in Jerusalem. And what does he see? Verse 14, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. In the place of prayer, you have the mooing of cows and the bleating of sheep. In the temple courts where people should be gathered for worship, you hear the jingles of coins from the moneylenders. In a temple where you're meant to prepare your hearts for worship of God, you're instead surrounded by the stench of animals and manure. Instead of singing an anthem of praise, you hear the echoes of people haggling for a good deal. Two for one on the doves. You buy a cow and you get a pig for free. Can you picture how the place of worship of God has been turned into a market? Now think about a market for a moment. Think about, we've got Spitalfields Market just down the road, or Borough Market. They're cool. They're great places to go to. But why do we go to markets? We go to get stuff. We go because it's convenient. Everything's there that we need. You have food and drink, and you've got other things over here that you can buy. People start talking about Christmas. Flo mentioned Christmas. Here we go. It's coming. It's not even November, but here we go. And I find it a stressful time. You've got to buy presents for your family. But soon there are Christmas markets. It makes life so much easier, so much choice. I can get all the stuff I need with some good deals. And the traders who are there, they can make profit. It's a win-win for everybody, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with markets per se. The problem is when we bring that market mentality into worship, that's when worship is ruined. The temple should have been a place where people were focused wholeheartedly on worship of God. But instead, they adopted this market mentality and turned it on themselves. Now, on the surface, it seems like a very, very practical solution. Back then, people would be traveling from all sorts of distances to get to the temple. And imagine they have to lug this massive cow or a massive pig. Come on, man, we're going to be late. As part of the law, people needed to bring a sacrifice, an animal of some kind, to make payment for their unholiness, for their sin, so they could come to the presence of God. Then there was also the temple tax that needed to be paid to maintain the temple. So what they do is they come from all parts of town and they have to exchange their currency for the temple currency. It was very, very pure silver that they needed to pay. So there are these money changers who are basically like foreign exchange. So it seems really practical what they're doing. But the problem is what we do in practice often reflects what's going on in our hearts. So what is reflected here? First, we see this desire for convenience. Markets are places for convenience. We have supermarkets. They're super because they bring everything that the world has right onto our doorsteps at as low cost as possible. It's all about my convenience. At the temple, these traders have set up shops in the temple courts to provide easy access for those visiting. You don't need to lug your beast for miles. Just come and buy at the door. It's like that checkout till moment where you can just grab the nearest, cheapest thing and go. Do you see how the heart of worship has been completely emptied out for the sake of our convenience? This is challenging because it's easier to slip into this, I think. What's convenient for me? Worship of the Lord starts to move down the pecking order. It's no longer a priority. Instead, it's something we fit into our schedules when it's convenient. Or worship, it becomes a tick box exercise where we just go on autopilot mode. We just presume that if we just do these things, we just turn up, it'll be okay, my life will be good. We just go through the motions. Essentially what we do is we go and pick up the doves or the cattle at the door, perform the sacrifice, and then just go home. And this isn't just me saying it to you. As a pastor, I can slip into this very, very easily. I can just prepare intellectually these sermons week in without any real engagement with the Lord myself. It works for all of us. The second thing that you see with markets is the desire for profit. Those moneylenders and traders, they set up shop to profit, to gain from this call to worship. What can I gain from worship of God today? What's in it for me? It's that sort of attitude. It's when you say, God, I've come to worship you. Now can you sort this thing out for me in my life? Can you make this problem go away because I'm here now? Sometimes that's the way people can think about God. I need him to do this for me, so I'm going to go to church this week. But when there's no need, it's fine. I can skip this week. I can skip my Bible reading and prayer. Don't you find it's a lot easier to pray when there's lots of stuff going on in your life? But as soon as things start to tick along and it's all smooth, you find your prayer life sometimes stops. I find that when I go on holiday, it's so easy for it to just slip away. On a more subtle level, God, I've come to worship you. What am I going to get out of worship today? Is the music going to work for me? Is the sermon going to hit the right notes? Is the prayer going to really tap into the things I need to hear? Again, I'm not exempt from this as a pastor. This market mentality for gain can drive me to try and build a name for myself, a reputation through the worship of the church. So you see how instead of worship of God, we can take things that are meant to be good, things that are meant to help us in our worship, and use them to focus on us, to turn it into what's convenient for me. What can I gain from this? The irony is the very things that are meant to help us in our worship, like the cattle, like the temple tax, can actually become the very things that block us and empty out our worship. And so we need to ask ourselves, this is a hard question, but we need to ask ourselves, what is the posture of our hearts at the moment in our worship? Do we come with a desire to worship him wholeheartedly for who he is? Do we gather to say, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone? Or is there something else that's stealing space in the temple courts of our hearts? Lord, I give you my heart when I've got time. Lord, I give you my heart when I really need it. Is there something you need that's making you shift your attention from worship of God in on yourself? Thing is, Jesus doesn't want to leave us in that state. He doesn't want to leave our worship unwholehearted. And he comes to address it. So there's wrong worship. That's where we go wrong. What does he do? How does he confront it? Look at verses 15 to 17. So he makes a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, I'm pretty sure if you asked anybody along the streets and said, when you think of Jesus, what's the image that comes to mind? What's the impression? Most people would say something like, he's meek and mild. He's gentle and lowly. I wonder if that reflects our culture a little bit at the moment. The be kind sort of mantra. Jesus, for sure, he's gentle and kind. But there are times when Jesus is angry, when he confronts and challenges. And as we look at today's passage, it might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But he confronts because he cares and because he needs to. I'm a dad of three kids, and I try and be gentle and kind to our kids. I don't always get it right. My wife often tells me. But there are times when I will shout. If they're running out into the road without looking, what do? I don't say, hey, man, let's just chill. No, I'm like, hey, stop. You've got to stop. There's a car coming. You think I was a terrible parent if I did it that way. But why do I do that? Because I care for them. Because I need to. And Jesus cares for his people. He cares. He needs to. He needs to confront wrong worship. And the reason is because the way we worship reflects the very way we relate to God. The way we worship reflects how we view God. One writer puts it like this: Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies to his concern for pure worship, a right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and humanity. A right relationship with God is seen in how we worship. Did you see in verse 16 what Jesus calls the temple? He doesn't say, this is the temple in Jerusalem. He calls it his Father's house. A home, a house, is a place of security and relationship with his Father. The temple is God's home. It's the place where the God of the universe, who cannot be contained, chooses to come and meet with his people into what to him seems like a tiny Lego house. That is what God desires. A holy, almighty, all-knowing God says, I want to come and relate to my people, my unholy and weak people, in this temple. That is his house, and that's been turned into a market. When you walk around a market, you find all these people, these traders and vendors. And when you first walk in, do you know what they feel like? They feel like they want to be your best friend. Come and taste this. You'll love it. Oh, hi, you look so cool. You should come. You're wearing really nice clothes and shoes, and I really don't. Or sometimes they come over and they say, oh, this will make you look 10 years younger. And I'm like, what's wrong with my face? Is it that bad? But there's no real relationship there, though, is there? See, sometimes we just blank them because, that's not gonna work for me. At the end of it, the relationship is just an exchange. I give them money, they give me something back and a receipt, and that's it, you move on. You never really know who they are, their name, or anything. See, when relationships turn from what is good and loving into a market sort of relationship, market mentality, transactional mentality, we feel the distance. Do we not see how it's so superficial? There's no depth, there's no trust. It only works as long as it benefits me or it's convenient. But as soon as it doesn't, there is no relationship there at all. And Jesus wants to confront that posture, saying, hey, look, you've got to be careful. Don't view God in that way. I need to overturn the tables of our hearts. You might look good in practice. You might be doing all the right things. But when you worship in that way, you are far, far from him. God never desired just for us to go through the acts and the motions of worship, to sacrifice cows and pigs and think that's okay. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. God says this to his people, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense, the smoke that comes from your worship, is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. See, God, he's always desired our hearts in relationship with him. Worship is meant to flow out from our relationship with God. That's why God had built the temple, designed the temple. It was his home. He said, look, come in, enter, be welcome in my presence. And people had turned something that is good into something that hinders us from that very thing. And that is what our hearts tend to do. That is what market mentality does to us. And Jesus cannot stand it. So he confronts, he clears out, he drives out those beasts and those traders. And as he does this, the disciples look and they see something in this carpenter from Nazareth. Look at verse 17. His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's taken from Psalm 69, verse 9. Because there in Jesus, as he does that, they see what proper worship looks like. This unrelenting focus on God and who he is. That's the heart of Jesus. He wants God's people to be consumed, devoured by zeal, enthusiasm for God. There is a wholeness in the way Jesus worships, with his whole heart, his whole body, reflecting utter passion for the honor of who God is. Remember I said how our practice of our worship often reflects our heart of worship. Well, here, Jesus' external posture fights for good and right worship that reflects the very relationship he has with his Father. It brings about this beautiful heart posture of worship turned towards the honor of God. That is what right and proper worship looks like. There's something else that John is telling us here as well. In Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me was spoken by King David. King David is God's chosen king. In Psalm 69, King David was also facing adversity. He was standing against the crowd, much like Jesus here. But he led the way and he revealed that passion, that zeal for God's house. And they see that same zeal in Jesus. Because they realize that here is the true king, the greater David. They don't see him as a carpenter anymore, but they see the king in Psalm 69. He's no longer just Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but they see him as the king, the Lion of Judah who fights for the honor of God and for the sake of his people. King David paved the way to show us what true worship looks like, and so does Jesus. That's what they're starting to see. Here is Jesus showing us what proper worship looks like, what a real deep relationship with God looks like. And this is the third thing. Jesus makes it clear what right worship looks like. He's shown us what wrong worship is. He's confronted it. He wants to show us how he makes it right. So there he is. He's driven out all these animals, these beasts. He's turned over the tables. And in verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" It's a fair question. You're just a carpenter. How could you do this to us? And then Jesus comes with a shocking response in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Has anyone ever been to Barcelona? Anyone? A handful of people. If you've never been, you should go. And one of the things you should see when you go there is a cathedral called the Sagrada Familia. It's this huge cathedral designed by the great, famous Antoni Gaudi. It's an absolutely stunning building. It started in 1882. The thing is, it's still being built. It's still not finished. They're hoping to finish it in 2026, 100 years after Gaudi's death. It's an unbelievable building when you walk in there. But imagine the uproar if you saw on the news that somebody had said, "I'm going to demolish it and rebuild it in 3 days." You'd say, "He's a madman. What are you talking about?" And that's exactly how these guys respond here. It's taken 46 years to build this magnificent building. You are out of your mind. So what does Jesus mean? Here John explains it in verses 21 and 22. "But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they remember this is what Jesus meant. It's his body. In fact, Jesus has hinted at this. If you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 17, as the word of God came to dwell among his people, it literally uses that word. He came to tabernacle, to dwell, to be that temple among his people. Jesus has been hinting at it. And the key thing we need to remember is this and see is this, that Jesus doesn't want to merely just renovate and give a fresh lick of paint to the old temple and the old ways. Because the old ways kept going wrong. The sacrificial system kept going wrong, not because there was a problem with what God had done, but because of our hearts. Because our hearts naturally turn in on ourselves. We adore market mentality. What's convenient for me? What's in it for me? It actually hinders our worship of God. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to bring in a new temple." I think this is why John has put this story next to the wedding of Cana that we saw a few weeks ago. In other Gospels, the temple cleansing, it happens towards the end of Jesus' ministry. But here it's right at the start. And I wonder if it's because John is trying to show us, look, the pattern of Jesus' ministry is to take the old ways and make them new. See, at the wedding at Cana, we saw the ceremonial cleansing jars, the old ways of cleansing, replaced by Jesus, who is the new wine that fills. And here too, the old temple system that we have, Jesus is replacing it with something new, with him, his body. He's saying, look, you want to come with a relationship with God, if you want that zeal that I have, if you want to know how to worship God wholeheartedly, then you need to come to me. That is what Jesus is saying. And it starts with the temple being destroyed, with Jesus' body being destroyed. See, that'll be the hour when that moment of glory is revealed of Jesus. The hour that we keep hearing in John's gospel is the hour when the body of Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross. The irony is, he's been saying, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me," while in that moment, this great king would be devoured by that very same zeal as he stands there with a crown of thorns on his head. And he does this all to bring a new and right way of worship. Let me show you what the cross actually does here. See, as Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he becomes the sacrifice of all sacrifices. We don't need to make sacrifices year on year anymore with all these animals. We don't need these cows and doves because Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. for every human being who had fallen short of God's glory, who have warped our worship of him, who have self-centered hearts that desire convenience and selfish gain more than a relationship with God, Jesus has paid it all. He's paid for it so that unholy, sinful people like you and I can come right into the presence of God. The second thing we see is as Jesus was nailed to the cross, the veil in the temple was torn, that curtain, the thick curtain that separated unholy people from the holy, righteous God was torn from top to bottom in two, so that now we can have access to God the Father himself. Because of Jesus, we can now enter the throne room of God and call the God of the universe, Father. And as Jesus rises from the grave, do you know, there's nothing more mind-blowing than knowing a man died and rose from the grave to conquer death, but to know that Jesus now reigns and he lives today. That the temple that Jesus builds goes beyond any man-made building that we see. And it means that we don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. We don't need to worship in special buildings, but we can meet in a school because we are in Christ by faith. Because of Jesus, it means we have access and relationship with God all the days of our lives, because worship is now found in a person, not in a place. Do you see the key of this all centers around Jesus? Worship centers and comes through Jesus now. As long as he is at the center of our hearts and the heart of the local church, we can experience relationship with God and wholehearted worship. A 46-year-old temple, the Sagrada Familia, as stunning as they are, they will have nothing on this new temple that Jesus has built. So let me draw to a close by thinking, okay, what does that mean for us as individuals, as a church family here at Reality Church? What does our worship look like? Firstly, remember this, that worship starts and ends with Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the greater Passover, as it were. And as I reflect on this, I just wonder if sometimes we've lost that awe and wonder of what God has actually done in Jesus. Do we make too light of the cross and resurrection of Christ? How often do we meditate on the reality of how the Son of God came to die on a cross and then rise again after 3 days? I wonder, should it not fill us with greater awe, just amazement at who God is and how deep his love is for us? A.W. Tozer, a theologian, put it like this: with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. The glory of Christ in his death and resurrection should be enough to drive out every distraction in the temple courts of our hearts. The question is Christ enough for us? Secondly, we need to retain a right view of worship. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it's so great that you're here. But I urge you to come to Jesus not because of what he might give you or what he might help you with on this earth, which is temporary, but what he's given you in eternity. How he's given you access to an eternal relationship with God that can start today if you put your trust in him. For those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus, who perhaps have started drifting into this market mentality of worship, we need to come back to him, to realize worship centers around him. We need to go to the cross of Christ to know that he does cover over all our sinful desires. We need to be free from that guilt that we might be feeling, and we need to let Jesus drive out those desires that we have so that we might realign our desires to his, so that we would have that same zeal for God as Jesus does. Thirdly, that question might be lingering on your minds. Okay, but what about those things that are going on in my life that do trouble me? Does God not care? Does he only want me to worship? Let me tell you, of course God cares. Look at the cross. He loves us that much that Christ gave his life for us. Of course he cares. But he's saying you've got to start with Jesus. It's got to start with the reality that because of Jesus, I now know God as Father. Relate to God as Father first, know his love, and in that relationship you will find security and depth that this world cannot give. And then bring your request to him, freely knowing that we have a Father who loves us. And he will give and hold back things, knowing what is best for us. The last thing I think we need to consider is how we do this corporately as a church family. Because the Bible goes on to speak about the church being the gathered people of God as the temple. We are the body of Christ. So how can we help and encourage one another in our church family with our posture of worship? Simple thing, could we spend more time praying together for it? I don't know if you're aware, but we meet at 10:15 in the room upstairs each Sunday to pray for the worship service. There is nothing better than to pray and ask God to help us as we gather for worship each Sunday. So could you join us? We're hoping to create more spaces that we can pray together as a church family. But could you do that more organically? Could you encourage your community groups as you meet midweek to do that? As we scatter across London, can we meet to pray and say, let's pray for one another in our worship? If you have other ideas, I'd love to hear them. We want to share and help each other grow in our worship. And we do that so that we can be a church that's not gripped with this market mentality, this transactional mentality, but we worship knowing that because of Jesus, we have access to his Father. Because of Jesus, we can call him our Father, as we prayed a moment ago. Because of Jesus, we can worship with that same zeal. Because of Jesus, we can be a church that desires to worship wholeheartedly through the power of the Spirit. So let's be that church. Let's be those people who genuinely believe, because of Christ, that we have an eternal relationship with the Almighty God in heaven, and go out in wholehearted worship for him. And we do that for his glory. Amen.